Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 3rd of May, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I'll tell you something I really enjoy about being in the front here, is that when we sing like that, you all sound about twice your size, and I just love listening to the church singing corporately together in that way. It really is such a blessing. Very appropriate song for our text this morning as well. It's great to see you all, and as you know, this is going to be the last Sunday that I'm with you for a while, the next two Sundays anyway. Mel and I fly out to California this Wednesday, and of course you know I'm heading out there for graduation, and by the way, in case you're interested, not that I expect you would be, but in case you were interested, you can actually live stream that from the Grace Church website, but that'd be 9 to 10:30 in the evening here on the East Coast, but that would be gracechurch.org. Something that I appreciate, something that's really unique to the Master's Seminary, to my knowledge, there is no other institution anywhere that does this, but every graduate, when they read your name, they also read the ministry you were most involved with during your time in seminary, the ministry that you participated in the church. That's important because the priority is the work of the ministry. We are to be serving the church, and that is never displaced for any reason, no matter where we are in life. Just because we're in seminary with families and work and trying to make ends meet, trying to get papers done and study for tests, that doesn't excuse us for that. It's something New Testament requires every believer to do. So the Master's Seminary integrates seminary life with the church, and I think that's the way that it should be. And they are so confident in that every single student are involved that way, that they are comfortable in their student body serving the church faithfully during that time, that they will read those ministries at graduation. And so Mel and I are flying out for that, and then I'll be staying another 2 weeks for that final summer class I have to take as well, and look forward to getting back with you. I'm already regretting, I know I will miss you all while we're away. You have become such dear friends. And one more thing before we get started as well. As you know, it's May, and that means we have another book of the month for you if you haven't seen it as you came in. As you know, we've been working hard to put the very best books that Christianity has to offer into your hands. And by the way, in case you're wondering, that isn't just me. Those recommendations aren't just coming off my bookshelf. I don't want you to think that. We all contribute to that, and then we all agree that this is an excellent book. This is an excellent resource for you. We are in unanimous agreement on that every month when we recommend those to you, and many of you have really taken advantage of that, and it's been an encouragement. And I think you'll really be blessed once again by this month's book, too. I know I keep telling you that. They just keep coming at you. But to my knowledge, there hasn't been another book on this subject in over 30 years, at least not by a major publisher. On the subject, particularly, of expository listening, that's the subject of the book, expository listening. And so you do well to have it, but not only that, I mean, we've told you that we try to put the best books in your hands with regard to each subject, but I think if there were a plethora of books on this subject, this would still stand far above the rest. It's really unique because there's a lot of books out there, tons of books actually, to help pastors in their preaching and their teaching, and the pastor in his preaching and his own spiritual life, and pastors' helps and their studies and delivery and all of that, but there doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of interest in helping you, the congregation, in listening to the sermon and how to reap the greatest benefit from the sermon. You probably have not seen a book like that yourselves, but that's important because this isn't a one-way event here. This is a two-way event. You realize that's what distinguishes the sermon from entertainment. Entertainment is a passive activity. It's a one-way event. A sermon isn't that way. It's a two-way event. And so if you really want to know how to get the most out of a sermon, then I would encourage you to get this book, Expository Listening. There's a bunch of copies back there. We're asking for a donation of $10, of course. If you don't have the money today, that's fine. You can even just put that in the offering next week. But take the book today. It's a beautiful day. You can enjoy it this afternoon and benefit from that. And if you can't afford the book, take the book anyway. It's a donation. It is a small investment our church can invest in you for the sake of the eternal kingdom. We're not going to go into bankruptcy because we bought you a book, right? So take advantage of that. We would be blessed by it, and you would be as well. So they're in the back. Make sure you get your copy on the way out. And with that, let's go ahead and return then to the Gospel of Mark. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. That's where we're going to begin this morning. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. Let's read it together. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I hope you don't miss the significance of what Jesus has just done in the calling of this 12. What Jesus has just committed himself to do is the very purpose of the church. It's the very thing that he expects from his church. Jesus had hundreds of disciples, he had hundreds of followers, but from among those who followed him, he appointed 12 in whom he would invest his time, 12 whom he'd call, 12 whom he'd commission. And I'll tell you something, if he's called you, he has commissioned you as well. He calls no one to himself whom he does not also commission. There's no such thing as a backseat Baptist in the Lord's church, if you will. He's called no Christian to be a spectator. It's not a spectator event. He's called every believer to serve the church, and specifically, he has called every Christian, every single one of them, to be making disciples. That's what we are to do. No Christian has a single excuse under the sun for not making disciples. Not one. You say, oh, well, I don't think I'm smart enough or educated enough or I don't think I know enough. But every one of us has been there at some point. And all of us are still learning, quite frankly. None of us have arrived. Each of us are still plunging the depths of knowing who God is in our relationship to Him. And we will not seek plunging those depths. We can never go deeper. We all start on the milk of the Word, but if you admit that that's where you are and you opt to stay there, then you rob yourself of your own benefit. There's nothing noble, nothing mature about, about staying an infant Christian with no depth. Nothing noble about that. Hebrews 5:12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. That's a rebuke, not a commendation. Paul actually says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3:2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now you are still not able to receive it. Again, that's a rebuke. Paul is saying, I expect you to have been able to receive the pure meat of the Word of God by this point. Have something of substance. Paul is really expressing his disappointment with the church in Corinth for staying on the elementary principles of Scripture. That's not God's intention. That is not God's plan for the church or the people of God. His plan is that we grow in doctrine. Grow in doctrine. Strengthen our convictions. Deepen our roots. Plunge into the depths of understanding who He is than we ever thought we could because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, applying His Word in our hearts. His desire is that we seek continually to comprehend the incomprehensible so that we are left nothing but awestruck by who He is and His majesty. Why? Why does He do that? The reason is because His desire isn't merely that you are justified. It's not just that you are justified, but also that you be sanctified. He wants you to become teachers. He wants you to become disciple makers. That's what Jesus Himself commits Himself to in our text this morning. He commits Himself to a rifled approach at discipleship. That's what this is. That's what He expects of His church. And if you're unsure of yourself, you lack the confidence in your ability to do that, you can rest assured that God does not choose disciple makers based on what you know or what you think you can bring to the table. Quite the opposite, in fact. He makes you into who He's called you to be. He doesn't choose you because of your skill, your winsomeness, your intellect, your training. I'm before you today, proof positive. In fact, we'll see in a minute that He chooses His disciples actually based on nothing but incompetence. And I'm quite frankly glad we're all in the same boat on that one. God does not share His glory, and He will not share His glory. So those who think they can do God some kind of favor by being saved and serving Him are condemned. We do God no favors. That was the attitude, quite frankly, of the Jews. They thought they were so noble, so righteous, they became so puffed up in their knowledge that they came to believe that God actually needed them and had forgotten how, in actuality, they needed God. God was not amused by them. In an act of judgment on the Judaic system, He instead appoints these 12 men who are so underwhelmingly impressive that you really just can't make this stuff up. Jesus makes it so simple here. Listen, we have to pay such close attention to this passage because this is what we ourselves need to do as a church as well. This is our commitment. Modeled by Christ. We need to cultivate a dependence on divine appointment, first of all. We need to cultivate a dependence on divine appointment. And secondly, we need to cultivate a commitment to His divine plan. That's your outline this morning. Cultivate a dependence on divine appointment. Cultivate a commitment to His divine plan. We need to cultivate a dependence on divine appointment. We need to cultivate a commitment to His divine plan in order that we can become a Christ-honoring church. That's the only way to do it. If we're going to be a Christ-honoring church, we must have these two principles. must be committed to this. Starting verse 13, cultivating a dependence on divine appointment. Again, I'll read it to you. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. Again, an expression of divine appointment. This isn't some kind of arbitrary event. Jesus isn't taking a shotgun approach to ministry here. Jesus had a divine purpose for every single one of these men. Every single one. Mark tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain. Luke 6 actually tells us that he went up the mountain to pray, and he prayed all night long. And then in the morning, he appointed these men. Spent the entire night in prayer before calling these men. Isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't choose his disciples arbitrarily. He made no mistakes. He knew exactly who he wanted to accomplish his sovereign plan in accordance with his divine appointment. Luke tells us when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose the 12 of them. Mark skips that, and you know why? Mark doesn't give us those details. It's because he's very simply identifying or emphasizing something different than Luke is. Remember, if Mark's writing to a bunch of new believers in Rome, discouraged and doubting because of their opposition, discouraged and doubting because of the persecution that's at their doorstep, what's Mark going to try to do? Show everything happens by divine appointment, right? What better way to provide assurance than to establish the authority of God over every minute of every day? And even in the choosing of the 12, Mark highlights that. That's what he emphasizes in the appointment of these 12. Both Mark's vocabulary and his grammar are actually very precise here. Very precise. It says he summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now, is that for a picture of salvation and his divine call, right? Irresistible call. These men gave up everything to obey the voice of the Lord. They gave it up all. It just came out of 5 successive conflict passages in Mark. You remember these disciples, they were dense, quite frankly. But they didn't miss this controversy that was brewing. They would know that problems were coming. They knew that there were going to be problems, but they obeyed his call and worried about the consequences later. And that's what we do. We are called to obedience. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the consequences are. We don't weigh the consequences of our obedience before deciding to obey. We obey. Simple as that. If our obedience results in suffering, then so be it. We honor the Lord. Jesus is calling these men to discipleship, and whenever he calls anyone to discipleship, this is what it means. It means that he is drawing the person to himself. Verse 14, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. So precise. And it's precisely in keeping with the New Testament as well. We often hear that salvation is about inviting Jesus into our lives. Well, it's actually quite the opposite. Salvation is about Jesus inviting us into his. That's what salvation is. We don't believe in Jesus. We believe into Jesus. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does on mean? It's a Greek word, ace. It means into. Believe into Christ. That's what faith does. It moves us from a position outside Christ, a position of separation from Christ, into a position into Christ, a position of union and fellowship with him. That's what salvation does. That's what salvation brings. And once we have moved into Christ, Colossians 1:27 tells us that Christ is in you. Literally, you could say inside of you. That's the nature of our union with Christ. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. And that means that you belong to Him. He owns you. You are no longer your own master. You are His slave, Romans 6 tells us. So we follow Him. That's what a disciple does. We follow Him. We pursue Him. We no longer have our own agenda. We forfeit our agenda for God's agenda, and we seek to learn from Him. By the way, when we serve the Lord, we need to ask ourselves, is this really about serving the Lord, or is it about serving me? Why am I doing this? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? And in order to serve the Lord, you've got to be saved. Make no mistake, if you are seeking to serve the Lord and you are not saved, your service does mean something. It does mean something to Him. Do you know that? Your service does mean something to Him if you are serving the Lord and you are not saved. It's not a positive thing. It's an abomination. Because we really can't serve the Lord without belonging to Him. Your works, when you try to serve God without belonging to Him, you just heap up a bunch of manure on His doorstep. So it has meaning, sure. But it's detestable. It's vile. It's unacceptable. Isaiah 64:6 says, even our best of works are like filthy rags. Put it gracefully, our best works are nothing more than a soiled diaper. And that demands His sovereign appointment. You can even think accumulation of all that we can possibly do is nothing more than a filthy rag, a dirty diaper, then we need His sovereign appointment. And we have that precise picture here in the Gospel of Mark. He summoned those whom He Himself wanted. That's what Mark says. Just the way salvation works. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You were, remember, dead in your trespasses and sins. Begs the question, what in the world is a dead man going to bring to his salvation? What's he going to contribute? The answer, here it is, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's why Jesus said in John 6:44, write this down. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. Draws him. In case you missed it, Jesus says the same thing again back in verse 65, just a few verses after He said it the first time in John 6:44, and then He said it again in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not, do you remember? Choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You know, we try to perform all kinds of hermeneutical acrobats to get ourselves out of that. Try to wiggle out of that one. We fumble around and say, oh no, God chose me because I chose Him. God chose me because I chose Him first. Before we were born, God looked down the corridors of time and said, well, it looks like so-and-so is going to choose me, so I'll choose him. So-and-so is going to choose me, so I'll draw him. How ridiculous is that? It's absolute nonsense. You know what that sounds like to me? Junior high breakup. Right? What, you're going to break up with me? Oh, I'll show you. You can't break up with me. I'll break up with you. So I broke up with you. You can't break up with me. You can't do that. How do you like it? Listen, when Jesus said that you did not choose me, but I chose you, He didn't mean the opposite of what He said. You know what God sees when He looks down the corridors of time and sees you? Looks at your life? Sees a vile, corrupt, wicked, guilty, wretched, dead sinner who would not choose Him. Again, that's exactly what Jesus said in John 6. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's why. You were dead. so dead that it's impossible for you to choose me, and you never would. So, instead, I gave you life. All he saw before the foundation of the world was not the ones who'd choose him, but the ones whom he'd draw to himself, because otherwise no one would ever choose him. That's the nature of total depravity. That's the nature of the human heart. God saw the ones whom he'd call in spite of them, not because of them. Romans 9:16 doesn't get any closer, doesn't get any more clear rather than this one. So then it, Paul says, that is those who come, who God will save and those whom he will not. It does not depend on the man who wills. Do you hear that? Doesn't depend on your will or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What are you going to do with that? Again, you can't make this stuff up, can you? Who'd want to, quite frankly? Wouldn't we want to think that we had something to do with our salvation? Sure. And Paul knows that. And that's why he said in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Listen, you don't make that kind of an appeal if what you are going to say is palatable. You don't swear by the name of Christ if you are telling that you are telling the truth when you're saying something as easy to believe as 1 plus 1 equals 2, right? You don't do that. You make that kind of appeal when you are about to say something that's quite frankly hard to believe. That's when you make that kind of appeal in the name of Christ. You make that kind of appeal when what you're about to say isn't about to go down easy for the listeners. Big pill to swallow. Paul knows that. Again, if you're going to say something everyone is going to be okay with, you don't make that kind of an appeal. Paul goes on then to describe God's sovereign election and the choosing of his own. Again, I want to reemphasize how closely Mark parallels Paul's argument here. In case you were wondering, Romans 9 verse 10 says there was Rebekah, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, just as it is written. In other words, you want proof positive that God would really choose Jacob and not Esau before either one of them had done good or bad, or either one of them was even born for that matter. You want proof positive for that? Just as it is written, sure enough, Jacob I loved and Esau I did in fact hate. That's Romans 9:10. And Paul uses that as an illustration to explain God's choosing of his own disciples, those who would follow him. It has nothing to do with us. Nothing at all. You didn't even initiate the conversation. Romans 3:11 says that there is none who seeks God. Now, how do you think that should affect our philosophy of ministry? There are none who seek God. For starters, it means that we're not going to be seeker sensitive, right? We're not going to cater our services to suit an unregenerate world. Secondly, it means that we better be going out to evangelize then, right? God has ordained only one way that He's going to bring His people to salvation, and that is through His Word, which means you've got to get the Word out there. We're definitely not just going to sit around here and hope that we can be cool enough and hip enough and trendy enough that we can sort of trick a bunch of unregenerate believers to come into our doors and pull a bait and switch onto them and tell them, oh, by the way, we're Christian. Isn't this nice? So we got to get out, because we're not going to do that. We take His message to every single man, every single nation, so that He can use His words to draw whomever He has chosen to Himself. You know, that's why Calvinists throughout church history have always been the most aggressive advocates of evangelism. It's true. The exceptions to that principle prove the rule. You know that. It's because we understand that God brings His people exclusively by the Word of God. We understand that there is none who seeks God, so that they will not be appealed, they will not be pleased by anything that the Church of God does. And so we are left with nothing but the Word of God, and we are stewards of that Word. And we simply sow the seed, and we can trust and know that God will allow it to grow wherever He wills. We take His message to every man so that He can use His word to draw whomever He's chosen to Himself. And I'll tell you something. I'm glad He works that way, aren't you? I don't want to bear that responsibility. Did I pursue this person hard enough? Was I winsome enough? All I have to ask, was I faithful to the gospel? And it's comforting to know that He chooses us in spite of who we are. Not because of what we think we can bring to the table. Quite frankly, I can't bring a whole lot to the table for the Lord. Kind of amuses me, actually, when I think about where the Lord has brought me today. In high school, I would not so much raise my hand. I was terrorized to speak in the classroom. I would visibly shake. Voice would vibrate and face would get all flushed just to ask a question. Not only that, but in high school, I had no interest in studying whatsoever. I was your grade A jock. That's it. I wore on my forehead, C's make degrees. Unfortunately, my dad didn't bear the same banner cry. He said, I don't care what your grades are, so long as you do your best. So, Matt, I know that C's aren't your best. You're going to make at least B's, because I know you can at least get a B. As far as I was concerned, C's made degrees. I just had to get C's to keep playing ball. So that was my target. My dad wanted the best for me. I remember even my cousin, who was valedictorian of his class, came and visited me out in California, visited Mel and I. He's looking at my bookshelf, and he just looks at me and he goes, I can't believe this is you now. You have come so far. I'll tell you, it wasn't easy. Wasn't easy becoming a reader, going from being an athlete. I seriously contemplated going to the classroom and trying to figure out a way I could bring a recumbent bicycle so I could keep my legs moving. I saw actually in one of those magazines that they have of all those useless items on a flight, they actually sell them in a briefcase format so you can kind of fold the things out. Well, that was me. By God's sovereign divine appointment, chose me preach His word in spite of who I am, not because of who I am. If there's anything that we can learn from His election of the 12 back in Mark chapter 3, that's it. Chooses us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. God chose a bunch of arrogant, boastful, loud-mouthed, proud sinners, made them His disciples, made them into what He wanted them to be. By the way, that also meant that He was dissatisfied with who they were. He You didn't call the elite religious establishment. They were also arrogant. Jesus' disciples were also arrogant, like the religious establishment was. Boastful, loud-mouthed, proud sinners. Difference between his disciples and the religious establishment, though, was that religious establishment was unteachable. They were confident that they had it right. So they fumed in hatred at Jesus, unwilling to sit at his feet, learn from him, hear what he had to say without planning his death. You realize that's who we all are. All arrogant, boastful, proud. And that's why it takes a miraculous work of God to change who we are, to change our inner constitution. Look back at Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus took a bunch of men who were nothing, turned them into something. He summoned them. Proskaleo is the Greek verb. It's an intensified form of the verb kaleo, which means to call. The intensified form means that he isn't just calling someone. To say he called them is actually too weak to express the Greek idea. It's an intensified, authoritative call that demands an obedient response. It's not a generalized call. It's not in keeping with the word. It's not a general plea. It's a personal confrontation. It's actually a word that's used of a court summons. In the case there's any question, it's also in the middle voice, which brings further emphasis on it. He himself summoned these men according to his will. Those whom he wanted, can be translated that way as well. Same way, we must also depend on his divine appointment. It's exclusively the work of God. Learn to cultivate a dependence on his divine appointment. But this gets even better. You ready? It's incredible. Verse 14, he appointed 12. He appointed 12. Epoi eisen. Okay? Don't remember the word. Remember the meaning of the word. Again, same thing. Another intensified verb. Epoi eisen. It means to make. Write in your Bibles, write this down. He made 12. Same word actually used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint in Genesis 1:1. God created something out of nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't appoint these men as we understand the nature of the word appoint. He created them. Well, what are we talking about here? These men were already in existence. What are you talking about? He created these men to be his disciples. Same way that he created mankind in the Genesis account, he also creates new life. It's a divine and necessary miracle of God when he calls his disciples. He didn't select them, if you will. He created them, again, for his divine appointment. That's what he does with every single one of us. Creates enough in us, makes in us new life. You can turn back to Romans 9. I think that's the last time we're going to be turning there this morning. Romans chapter 9, Paul anticipates that we would object to that. He anticipates that we would object to his divine appointment. So he gives us a picture for how all this works. This is his answer. Verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Do you have a problem with this? Who are you to put God on trial to question his ways? Who are you? Now listen. Paul says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or, and listen to the imagery here. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make? Folks, that's the same verb that Mark uses again. Make vessels. God is crafting a new creation when you come to salvation into His Son. He is creating life that does not exist. And in the same way He does that, in the same way that He makes a clay vessel for honor, He made the 12. And don't let the significance of that number be lost on you either. He didn't just pull a number out of a hat. The number shows that He has a divine plan for those whom He appoints. Again, He doesn't just appoint people arbitrarily. And by the way, if He has a divine plan for those whom He appoints, how can He possibly look down the corridors of time to see if you are going to choose Him if He already had a plan for you from the beginning anyway? If He had a plan for you from the beginning, He would have to choose you in order to accomplish that plan. So Jesus has a divine plan for those whom He appoints. We need to cultivate a commitment to His divine plan. Point number two. He made 12 so that each apostle would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium. That's why He appointed 12. That's a statement of judgment on the scribes and Pharisees. Here were these unlearned, unregenerate nobodies, and they are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. All but one of them are Galileans, even. They were looked down upon by the scribes and Pharisees. But this is a statement of judgment on them. The scribes and the Pharisees forfeited their right to be shepherds. And you know why? Because they failed to feed the sheep. They failed to feed the sheep. They failed as shepherds. So, Jesus appoints 12 to replace them who will feed His sheep. It verifies the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34. Listen to this, verse 1, Ezekiel 34, 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. In other words, how dare you feed yourself, fill yourselves up with theology and doctrine and scripture and not feed it to my sheep? How dare you do that? Why would you do that? Cultivate some kind of Gnostic-like secrecy, some kind of higher knowledge so you can look down your noses at my sheep? Is that what you're doing? How dare you? You had one job. Feed my sheep. That was it. There is no such thing as a good shepherd who did not feed his sheep. So Ezekiel says, you can eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scared for a lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding my sheep. And I love verse 18. God says, is it too slight a thing that you should feed my sheep? Is that beneath you? Does that belittle you? Tell me. Then I'll take you out. Put someone else in. I'll remove you, give my sheep to someone else. I'll give them a different shepherd. And that's why Jesus appointed these 12, to fulfill that prophecy. To replace the leaders of Israel so that they would rule over the 12 tribes. Jesus said to them in Luke 22:30, you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what they'll do. Jesus is going to make them into that. And he has a plan to do it. And by the way, we are judges. That's who we are as Christians. New Testament tells us that time and again. We will stand as judges before the world. In the same way that he has a plan to make his apostles into those judges, even though they were not, he has the same plan for us in the church. To sanctify us, to make us more like his son. We are not who he wants us to be, but he has a plan to make us become who he wants us to be, fulfilled on our day of glorification. Verse 14, back in Mark chapter 3, he appointed them so that they might be with him. These 12 had the word incarnate. You know that. We have the word in writ. That's why Paul says to cling to the word of God. Learn from it. Pursue it. Again, plunge its depths so that you can fight the good fight and receive the crown of righteousness that he, that is the Lord, will give to all of those who have longed for his appearing. Listen, if you don't love getting to know the Word of God, how can you say that you love Christ? I hope you understand that. Christ is the Word of God himself. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you don't love getting to know the Word of God, You can't say you love the Word of God. If you can't say you love the Word of God, then you can't say that you love Christ. But listen, one word, why does Jesus call these men to be with him? Discipleship. Discipleship. To be followers of his way. You can only be a follower of his way if you know who he is. Mark says, Jesus appointed them, he made these 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. He made them and he called them to himself so he could send them out and do what he did. He summoned them so that he could delegate his authority to them. Now that's true authority. You can't delegate authority unless you yourself possess it, right? You can't delegate authority unless you yourself have it. Jesus had true authority, so he had the authority to delegate that authority to his apostles, which means the sent out ones. Jesus called them that he might train them and send them out. Again, one word, disciple. Isn't that what a disciple is? And that's the divine plan of God. Jesus trained men and sent them out. And he delegated that same responsibility to the church. It's the nature of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Purpose of the church is to train and send out. Make disciples. And you know that's what we need to do. Train and send out. How do you do that? Make disciples of Christ. How do you make them disciples of Christ? Take them into Christ. Take them to his words. Plunge them deep. Drown them in the word of God. They are saturated by it, encapsulated by it. Teach them. And if that isn't our commitment, then we are no better than the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 34, are we? We need to be a disciple-making church. That's our measure of faithfulness. It isn't how many people we get in our building. It isn't how many people are in our seats. Don't ever worry about the empty seats. You need to be worried about the ones that are filled. You need to be worried about the people that are in the seats, not the empty ones. Our measure of faithfulness as a church is determined by our commitment to discipleship. We can have all the other things a church can have, but it's meaningless if we are not a disciple-making church. And the church that doesn't train, the church that doesn't make disciples, is a loveless church. It's a mandate. And it's a mandate we must obey. This is what we need to be known for in our community. Not a church with a strong pulpit ministry, not a church with a strong music ministry, not a church with a strong children's ministry. We should have those things. But we have those things because we are committed to making disciples. And that's part of how we do it. We need to be known in our community as the church that proactively and aggressively seeks to make disciples. A church that has strong discipleship works hard to make you into something that you aren't. trains those who aren't serving to be servants, trains those who aren't teaching to be teachers, those who aren't leaders to become leaders, so that all the work of the ministry is distributed, every need is met, every person trained. No one's missed. By the way, that's also the same way to produce humility in the church. Because not only will we increase in our knowledge for who God is and who we are in relationship to Him, but also because it will bring us to the understanding that every man in the ministry is disposable. In a disciple-making church, there's always someone trained and ready to take your place. And it's a healthy thing knowing that. In fact, that should be your aspiration. Ask yourself, what am I doing in the church? And then ask yourself, so who am I training to take my place? If you're not training someone to take your place, then you aren't being a good steward of the Lord, what the Lord has entrusted you with. I don't care how much you might be doing, how much you might be giving, or even where you might be serving. If you aren't proactively making disciples, then you aren't being a faithful servant of Christ. You're not modeling His own ministry. By the way, this isn't something that you can do retroactively either. If you neglect to make disciples, then you've missed the whole point of the church. And I tell you, though, we just don't want to do that. Church today just doesn't want to do that. Come up with all kinds of excuses not to teach, not to train, not to make disciples. Really, I think we're just lazy. Not willing to do the hard work. You know, I read a statistic this week that said men, on average, spend 3 hours a day today. In the 21st century, men, adult men, 3 hours a day playing video games. Slothful laziness. Don't want to do the hard work. Jerry Ragg said, "We have the laziest culture in our churches. It is staggering what men think they will accomplish without the commitment." Why? What does commitment mean? It means hard work. We'd rather look at our church like a country club. Just do the minimal amount of work to keep things looking nice, keep things going. Just keep up appearances. That's our goal. I'll stop beating up on you a little bit here, and I'll start beating up on myself, because this applies to me as well. It applies to every shepherd. I can work and labor and become some kind of great pulpiteer, speak to you with eloquence and winsome accuracy, but if I do not work to make disciples, then I have failed you as your shepherd. If I have not trained someone to replace me, then I have failed you. You know, the pastor, or anyone for that matter, who is not committed to making disciples is supremely arrogant as well. Supremely arrogant, because it's the one who says, whatever I have to do obviously is more important than what God would have me to do. My priority is more important than God's priorities. God's priorities are that we make disciples, but I just have so much of my own thing. That'll demand my time. But the God-honoring church is a disciple-making church. We're always working, always laboring to train someone to replace us, and when they do, we're okay with that as well. We're okay with that. Isn't that what Jesus did? But you know, Mark's commentary on these guys, these 12 men, isn't very complimentary. This is the most unlikely group imaginable. You get a picture of this scene starting in verse 16. It's actually kind of comical. If you think through this a little bit, what this must have looked like. First of all, there's Simon, whom Jesus named Peter, which means rock. Interestingly, Jesus never referred to Peter as the rock during the occasions in which he failed. Peter showed his weakness, he'd refer to him as Simon. The irony is that this was by no means who Peter was. This is what he'd become for sure. He became the most dominant preacher among the apostles, and whose sermons, in fact, became the very basis for Mark's gospel. Peter, we saw when we looked at the introduction to the gospel of Mark, discipled Mark. In fact, it was Peter's preaching that became the basis for the gospel of Mark, but when Jesus gave him the name, he was more noted for speaking before thinking. Remember him as a denier of Jesus and accused of being associated with him. There was James and John as well, two sons that he named Boanerges. Boanerges, rather, which means sons of thunder. I'll take that one. Actually, it means hot-headed. They had bad tempers. So Jesus gave them a name that would make them forever be reminded of that particular sin that they wrestled with. Remember, these hot-headed guys were so gutsy too. They had their mother go to Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 on their behalf. Can you get us to my children to sit on your right hand and left hand? So gutsy. Mom, can you do that? Come on. Mark 10 tells us that they were really asking, can we be the greatest? Mom, can you ask Jesus for us to be the greatest? These are grown men. So picture this. Here's Peter, first of all, who's notorious for getting his foot caught in his mouth. And then here's James and John, who are notorious for being hot-headed. You can imagine how that relationship worked. Then there's Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew. We don't know a whole lot about them. But then there's Matthew. You remember we looked at him a few weeks ago. He's the one absolutely everyone would have despised. He's the tax collector. He sold out his own countrymen for Rome. And I'll mention Simon the Zealot here as well, sort of going out of order that Mark lists the apostles in to kind of prove a point here. We've got Matthew, the tax collector, traitor. Then there's Simon the Zealot, who'd been the other extreme. The Zealots were fierce Israeli nationalists. They would have even carried daggers under their cloaks so that they could slaughter a Roman guard whenever he was found to be unsuspecting. Murderous men. He and Matthew would have been enemies. Say the least, an unlikely company. And then there's the doubting Thomas, of course, and James, son of Alphaeus. Mark 15 actually also tells us that he's called James the Less. James the Less. To distinguish him from, I guess, James the Greater One. James the Big One. Big James. The hot-headed one. You're the small James. I don't know whether or not that was well received. I did not think so, because he was also called Thaddeus and Lebbeus, which means mama's boy. And Lebbeus means heart child. So little James, mama's boy and heart child, those were his names. That's what he went by. Not something you particularly want you to follow around. Something you want to follow around you. So you picture this sort of effeminate guy with a zealot who used to kill people and a tax collector whom everyone hated. Two brothers who were nicknamed hot-tempered ones. And then a man named Peter who was notorious for saying the most ridiculous things and probably just lighting James and John up constantly. And then, of course, last on the list is Judas Iscariot, the only apostle appointed by Jesus that wasn't from Galilee. And he was the one to forsake him, forever known as the one who would betray Jesus. The only apostle who went to hell. In fact, no human person will burn so hot because Judas had such close proximity to Jesus. And he still betrayed him. But Jesus chose him too, by divine appointment. Even Judas. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. Do you think I was not in control of that?" Those are strong words too, aren't they? Of course, it's figurative, just to show how evil Judas was. Remember, the devils, the demons in the Gospel of Mark cannot stand being in Jesus' presence because they know who he is. They know he is the Holy One of God. And so they shriek, they scream, they expose themselves every time they see him. This is an unlikely group, chosen and appointed to accomplish his divine plan. And he committed himself to training these men to be his disciples, to be his apostles, the ones whom he'd send out preaching and casting out demons. Matthew also tells us to heal the sick. Model Jesus' ministry. These unimpressive, weak-willed, imperfect sinners. Praise be to God, though, that's whom he calls. Each of us, his children, whom he calls to be his disciples as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your sovereign work in our lives. Lord, that regardless of how detestable we were to you, such wretched sinners, and yet even your enemies, you still died for us and called us to yourself to be justified and to be sanctified. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to be your disciples. Take your message, your word, to the ends of the earth, and to train others to replace us in the work of the ministry. As we close in prayer, we also have men in the back that are ready and willing to meet with anybody here that might be visiting us this morning, or perhaps you've been with us for a long time. You have questions about the nature of today's message, or questions about our church, or perhaps joining our church, or you have a prayer need or counseling need. Those men are in the back by the doors to the right. Those men are there to serve you. We encourage you to do that. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to you this day, that we would continue to worship and glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.